Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
did we start at 9:45 or something? All right, that's all right. Everybody's on Grace Heritage time. All right. Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. One of the great high points of Old Testament prophetic literature. Before we dive into it, let me open us with a word of prayer, and we'll jump right in. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the Lord's Day, how you have given us one day out of seven to rest from our work and to devote ourselves to the corporate worship of your people and to our spiritual devotion to you and spiritual conversation and godliness. God, I pray that you'd help us to honor this day, to keep it holy. And God, I pray that you would help us to be wise as we commit ourselves to study your word in this Bible study time. And also, Lord, I pray that you'd bless us in the corporate worship hour, that you would bless the preaching of your word and our singing and our prayers and fellowship and giving and so many other things that we love to do together. God, I pray that you would use these ordinary means of grace for our good and for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 60 is really just a beautiful and glorious passage all the way through. But it's kind of, it has some difficulties for interpretation. And so as I was kind of studying this, it doesn't really break down super neatly in like an outline. So we're going to kind of just go through it from just start to finish, treat it kind of as one full kind of unit. People have tried to divide up different ways, but I think there's so many interlocking themes and concepts that let's just treat it all together and just take it a bite at a time. One of the things that makes it really challenging in some ways is if you look at just the heading above Isaiah 60 in your Bibles, if you have an ESV probably, it says the future glory of Israel. And so this is a text about eschatology, which is the study of last things, or the study of the end times, you might think. So sometimes eschatology can be really confusing, but people love to talk about it. People are super interested in it. Why is it that you think people love to talk about eschatology? Feel free to chime in.
I think for a lot of people, when you look at other things in the Bible, they're a little bit more concrete. But when you look at eschatology, you kind of can go wherever you want to go. And sort of feel the mystery of it.
Yeah, I think there's kind of a mysterious nature to eschatology. You know, when we're thinking about, I don't know, the book of Acts, for instance, it's kind of historical, and it's kind of, this is what happened, and there's, I guess, lots of ways to try to tease out implications and applications, but it's really not that mysterious, like, what it means. But for eschatology and kind of end-times-oriented texts, there is kind of an element of mystery, and that makes it intriguing. What else? Why else might people be interested in eschatology? Sawyer?
It's kind of lower stakes, so it's too hard to be controversial.
With some other stuff. Eschatology is one of those things where it can be controversial on a lot of things. Some things aren't. So, like, I think pretty much every Christian believes that Jesus is going to return. And pretty much everyone believes that there's going to be some kind of judgment. There's people that differ on, like, the nature of that judgment.
Well, like, there's just less certainty. So, there's just more
viewpoints. Right. So, when it comes to eschatology, there's a lot of things that aren't so clear-cut. There's some ways that we have to, you know, agree to disagree on some stuff. There are other doctrines that are more clearly laid out. So the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of God, those things are a little bit more clear. So, yeah. Any other things?
I think everything else in the Bible, we have a record of what happened. Mm-hmm. So it's all done. Mm-hmm. And this is maybe one thing that's not happened.
Right.
So you can kind of, like I think Chase was saying, you can think about what might God do. We've seen all the awesome things he's done in the past. He's going to do something awesome also in the mm-hmm. future.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. You know, everything really, except eschatology, is kind of past reference. But yeah, eschatology is kind of the one thing that's kind of forward-looking, and as a result, it hasn't happened yet, and so there's this sense of anticipation that we might sense when we're thinking about eschatology. In some ways, it may elicit a feeling of desire, like, you know, we want, you know, Jesus to come back, come Lord Jesus. In other ways, it can, you know, stir up kind of a feeling of fear of, like, the uncertainty of that and just the reality of judgment and all of that can might make some people fearful. But yeah, it is forward-looking. And so maybe let me kind of change the question a bit. What are some of your biggest questions about the topic of eschatology?
When
is this going to happen? When are things going to conclude? Like, when will Christ return? What else? What other questions come up?
Should this affect my life today?
Yeah. What difference does it make for me today to consider such things? What other questions might you have about eschatology? Jennifer?
I think for me, my question is always, what do we need to have strong opinions on it?
Yeah. How important is it that I actually have a view? There's a million views. Do I even need to, like, pick one? Can I just be like, you know, however it works out, I'm cool with it? Yeah, that's a good question. How to prioritize it. What other questions? I'll throw out just a couple that might come up. Maybe you're asking these, or maybe you don't know to ask these. You know, there's passages in the New Testament that talk about an Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? Is there only one? Is it a person? Is it like a concept? Is it somehow symbolic of something else? There's also in the book of Revelation a lot of symbols. The beast of the air and the beast of the sea. And there's all kinds of symbols. Are those associated with, you know, specific, really specific things? Or is it kind of more figurative in some way? In what way should we look at our current, I don't know, world political landscape and seek to understand biblical prophecy in terms of, you know, threats from North Korea, threats from the Middle East, uncertainty in world economics, whatever it may be, what role might that play in our understanding of last things? Certainly, you know, when Jesus comes back, will there be a rapture of the church? If so, what is that? And if not, why is that so popular a view? Let's see. There's others. Will there be a future restoration of the Jews to the land of Israel? That kind of gets us into Isaiah 60. What exactly is the relationship of the nation of Israel and the people of Israel to this eschatological future of the new covenant? There's hundreds of other questions. What is the 1,000-year reign in Revelation 20? Is that millennial kingdom on the earth before Jesus comes? Is it somehow symbolic of his heavenly reign? Is there some other future glory? These are extraordinarily complex topics, and there is not really one single consensus throughout church history on many of them. But I'm not going to hit all of those, obviously, but as we kind of get into Isaiah 60, I think it is interesting to consider what would someone like Isaiah and his initial hearers have expected as things to come? How might that have been fulfilled in ways they expected in the coming of Jesus? And how might that have been fulfilled in ways that are unexpected in the coming of Jesus? So let's just look for a moment at Isaiah 60. Again, he's writing in the context of Israel's ruin and their exile. And so here he's forward-looking for both Isaiah and his readers and hearers. So verse 1, I'm going to argue this whole chapter, I think it has in view what I'm calling the Messianic Age, the age of the Messiah. So let's just look and see. Look at verse 1. It says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come into your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So right here, Isaiah is introducing a couple of really important themes. The first is this idea of light, and this other is the idea of glory, and this other is the idea of vision. He's going to develop these themes all throughout the chapter. And so let's just consider the first: arise, shine, for your light has come. And so I really don't want to sound trite, but this is talking about Jesus. And hopefully, maybe you kind of saw that coming. The light has come upon you. So this is this messianic figure, this savior figure, the anointed one, the salvation of Israel has come. And so your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And so any Christian reading of this chapter, we can't just pretend like Jesus wasn't a thing. Like we read the Old Testament as Christians, and this is this kind of foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus as the light. So why don't you turn with me to John chapter 1. I'm going to ask a couple of people to read some parts of this here. Isaiah chapter 1. Sorry, John chapter 1. Excuse me. John chapter 1. Let's see. Byron, could you read verses 4 and 5?
Isaiah 1, 4
so,
and 5.
John 1?
Yeah, John.
Yeah.
Just want to make sure you're paying attention. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Wonderful, wonderful. So here we see, in the context of John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so here on down in verse 14, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. So the Word, this Logos here in John 1, is talking about the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And so in him was life. So this means that Jesus is the giver of life. And the life was the light of men. So here, John is associating Jesus with light. He is the light of men. And so then notice in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So when you kind of consider the words here of Isaiah chapter 60, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. What Isaiah is saying, there's going to be this massive darkness that's going to kind of envelop the world and the people of God. And I think he's speaking metaphorically of spiritual darkness. And out of this darkness, there is going to shine a great light. Again, this is echoing back from some previous Isaianic language. And Jesus comes along, and he is the light of men. He's the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That means that Jesus is effectually the light of the world. Jesus says later, I am the light of the world. And so he says this. He identifies himself as the light. So let's look at verses 9 through 13 of John chapter 1. So John 1, 9 through 13. Matthew, could you read that for us?
The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Thank you. So here, Jesus again is referred to as the true light, which gives light to everyone. So there's this kind of global implication of his light. So for Isaiah, he's anticipating this light that's going to come and is going to illumine both Jews and Gentiles. We'll get into that in just a moment. But here, John is picking up on that theme. He's recognizing Jesus is the true light. He's not just coming to illuminate the Jewish people to get them back on the right track. He's coming to illuminate the whole world. He was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So the Gentiles, to whom Jesus came to illuminate, they did not recognize him during his incarnate ministry. But it's not just that. Verse 11, he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. Not even the Jews, who had every reason to be expectant to see and recognize and acknowledge the light of the world, they did not recognize him. And it's saying something if you are in this kind of spiritual pitch black darkness and a light turns on and you don't recognize that. I mean, just consider the kind of inability to see that you can't even recognize light when you dwell in darkness. So he came into his own, meaning he came in Judea. He came as a Jewish person in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, and his own people didn't receive him. But verse 12, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So receiving Jesus is to believe in his name. And they become the children of God. They become adopted into the family of God. This is kind of echoing back that Abraham language of I will multiply your offspring. And so here, the fulfillment of this light going into the world, this worldwide illumination spiritually, has to do with God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham of bringing both Jews and Gentiles into the family of God through faith in Christ. But then notice the basis of becoming a child of God, verse 13. They're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So it's no longer ethnic lineage that constitutes the people of God, but it's a faith response to Jesus Christ. And so that's the message of the gospel. John is writing as a Jewish man, probably to a largely Jewish audience. He is a close friend of Jesus. And so here he knows what he's talking about. And look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So look, if you consider back to Isaiah 60, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So here, the theme of light and glory that Isaiah introduces in Isaiah 60, verse 1, these things are kept together in John chapter 1. We have seen his glory. And then down in verse 18 of John 1, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So Jesus is the manifestation of the light of God and the glory of God, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 60. So what that means for what I'm kind of helping to construct this scheme is when Jesus comes, that is the inauguration of this eschatological age. That means that we are living in the eschatological age. We're living in the age of the Messiah. We are living in the age of the glory of the people of God. We are living in what I think it's maybe easier just to consider it the messianic age, the age of Christ's reign, the age of Christ's light and his glory. So what does that mean? It sure doesn't really seem that way sometimes. We would say when Jesus comes in his incarnation, and in particular with his public ministry and his death and resurrection, that is the inaugurating of this age of the Messiah. And when he comes again in glory, that is the consummating of this age. That is when we will experience that age in its fullness. So there's kind of a two-stage realization of this glorious image that Isaiah is constructing. So there's this messianic age where there are some things that are already true, and there are some things that have yet to be fulfilled. So we can look back at 2,000 years of church history, and as we read through Isaiah 60, we can say, yes, God has been doing that, and we believe that God will continue to do that when it comes to like drawing in all of his elect from the ends of the earth. But there's other aspects that haven't yet happened, and so some aspects of the worldwide spread of the gospel haven't yet happened, and so I think we're going to see that in this passage. So before I keep going, does anyone have any questions about that? How I'm kind of trying to situate Isaiah 60? Basically what I'm saying is we are living in Isaiah 60 in a partial way, but not a full way. And when Christ returns, there will be a kind of finality to it.
There's, and I don't have the scripture verse, but it just, I love it, where it says the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Mm-hmm. And it's when Jesus is walking into his ministry, I guess, in Galilee.
I'm trying to remember if that's in Galilee or not.
Walking a man, walking with dust on his feet to mm-hmm. these people. It's just kind of an illustration of this, the inauguration of Messiah.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And other images from Isaiah that kind of are associated with that is this idea of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, kind of in those opening stages of his ministry, he says, you know, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so a lot of these Old Testament ideas of this future glory, they are started in a partial way, in a real but partial way, in the first coming of Jesus, and they find their final fulfillment in the second coming of Jesus. And so, look again at verse 2.
I did find it.
Oh, you did? Wonderful.
It's Matthew 4, starts with 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. When he was leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. And then it said, then it quotes that verse in Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting, and this is in AS, in darkness, saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them light dawned.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. So, again, back to Isaiah 60, verse 2. We mentioned, you know, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness over the peoples. I believe that's that period of time between the two testaments, between the cessation of the prophetic word from the time of Malachi until the time of Jesus. There's no word from God, this darkness. The people of Israel are in exile, and they're being, you know, passed around from one world superpower to another. And so this thick darkness has covered the world, and then this light comes. And so in verse 3, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, I want to go ahead and develop this idea here, because it's going to be repeated throughout Isaiah. What does it mean that nations shall come to Israel's light? What's going on here? I think this is a proclamation of Gentile inclusion. I think Isaiah is saying that the salvation of the people of Israel will at one point explode beyond Israel's borders and incorporate people from every tribe and language and people and nation. We see that fulfilled in Revelation around the throne. I think we see that commanded by Jesus in the Great Commission. Because who is it that we are to make disciples of? It's all the nations. So I think Jesus sees himself as fulfilling these prophecies. As he's inaugurating this messianic age, he's saying now is the time where the nations are going to come. They're going to be drawn like a magnet to the salvation of God. And so nations shall come to your light. Notice that it's not saying that nations are going to realize that the light that they have is just as good as your light. It's not that. Nations are going to come to your light. The salvation of Israel, the people of God, will be the salvation of the nations because they will come into Israel's light. It's not that, you know, all roads lead to Rome and all religions lead to God ultimately at the end. It's not that at all. It's the way of the nations, the religion of the nations, and I think this has to do with pagan foreign nations, not just basically anyone not ethnic Israel or religiously Jewish. All of these foreign religions and peoples, it's not that they're going to find salvation by being true to themselves. It's they're going to find salvation by coming into the people of God by faith in Christ. And kings to the brightness of your rising. And I think what it's talking about with kings there has to do with, like, not respective of any class distinction or any hierarchy. It's not that, like, oh, well, these are really powerful people, so they have, like, a different kind of special way. It's not that. All people, regardless of their position in society, are going to come into the brightness of the rising of the Messiah. And so these kings are coming in. All the ends of the earth, they're coming in. And so, yeah, kings to the brightness of your rising. So this is, again, this theme of messianic glory, this theme of Gentile inclusion. And so that summary statement is basically repeated in various kinds of ways throughout the rest of Isaiah 60. So we can kind of take it a little bit faster now. So look at verse 4. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. So I think part of what's going on here is Isaiah is recognizing that the people of Israel themselves, ethnic Jews, they have been spread throughout all the world, all the known world at the time. They have been spread out by famine and persecution and military conquest. They've been taken away as prisoners of war. By the time of the New Testament, so between the time of kind of the later prophets and the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that's when you see the rise of the synagogue system, because the temple system in Jerusalem is essentially defunct, and they don't do anything there. So they had these synagogues all over the ancient Near East where they would read from the law and the prophets, and there would be rabbinical teaching and all those sorts of things. And so Isaiah is recognizing the people of Israel are spread all over, and we're completely disunified. And he's saying in this eschatological age, there's going to be this ingathering of all of the people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, but not to the exclusion of Jews. Look at verse 5. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. So the abundance of the sea, I don't think it's talking about fish. The abundance of the sea, different interpreters have taken it different ways. I think it is probably best to interpret it as people who live on islands. I know that's kind of weird to think about, but the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. Those who sail on the seas in boats and trade, and those who live in really remote islands, all of those people will be turned to the people of God. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. I think it's this idea of this, not just this gathering in of all of God's elect from the four corners of the earth, but the gathering in of the blessings of the nations, all of their riches, anything good that they have developed through the use of natural reason, the light of nature, and common grace, all of those things from all over the world, by all means, are going to come to the people of God for their blessing and upbuilding. Verse 6, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. So this is some examples of these foreign places and some of their particularly good things that they do by the light of nature, how they're going to be utilized for the service of the people of God. So the multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Maybe the gold and frankincense is a foreshadowing of the Magi. I don't know. It could be. The praises of the Lord. So all of these people, they're not coming with pagan sacrifices and pagan offerings. No, they're coming with the good news, the praises of the Lord. They've abandoned their wicked ways. They've abandoned their false religions and their idols. They're coming to praise the Lord. Verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. So these foreign nations are not coming to offer sacrifices necessarily. They're coming to bring their resources for the beautification of the temple of God. Verse 8, who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? So it's just talking about the nations. The nations are these who are coming to Israel like a cloud hustling in the sky. It's moving. They're coming like doves to the windows for blessing. Verse 9, for the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. So again, all of these foreign nations, these formerly pagan nations, have abandoned their idolatry, and they are coming with everything good that they can to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, the name of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. And they are contributing everything they can, everything they have, in worship for the beautification of the people of God. Verse 10, foreigners shall build up your walls. Again, this is the same idea here. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. So what's being said here is not that there's going to be this, like, you know, government-enforced religion, or even this government-established religion. But it's saying that the kings and these foreigners of the nations, they are all going to serve the people of God from the heart. There's going to be, it's not this mechanistic or top-down enforcement of, all right, everybody, we've got to pay tribute to Israel. We've got to send them, you know, all of our flocks from Kedar. It's not that sort of thing. It's out of the overflow of transformed lives and gospel power, they are ministering to the people of God. They're using all of their resources and gifts for the glory of God. You can only imagine these kings, part of their ministry is upholding the law of God. So, again in verse 10, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. So what's being said here is God's disciplining purpose in Israel. In his wrath he struck them. It will ultimately come to its good conclusion. I struck you in wrath. I struck you with disciplining purpose. And ultimately, it's going to yield your repentance. It's going to yield the fulfillment of his promises. For in my favor, I had mercy on you. And here in verse 11, we see this blessing of the people of God here. Verse 11, your gates shall be open continually. Their gates are open continually because there's no threat outside of them that's going to ultimately harm them. They don't have to close the gates in a defensive posture to barricade themselves in. Also, their gates are open because they're going to be freely giving. They're sending people out to the nations. They're richly blessed in abundance to help and serve and give. So their gates are not closed. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Some people say the kings are being led in procession as defeated enemies, kind of being brought in as captives. Maybe so. Others would say the kings are being led in procession as like those who have freely and gladly yielded in submission. They've come to submit themselves to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let's keep going. Verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. In this eschatological vision, any enemy of God will ultimately be judged. And so their options are to bow the knee to Christ or ultimately to succumb to God's judgment. And that's consistent with what we see in Philippians chapter 2 that talks about at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those knees will bow and tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either from a disposition of faith and glorious worship, or they will bow in judgment and acknowledge the righteousness of God's law and the fittingness of God's judgment. And so something like that, I think, is being communicated here. So verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. Again, kind of going back to the nations bringing all their good gifts to the people of God. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Again, this is the consummation here of that time when Jesus Christ has made all of his enemies a footstool under his feet. This is kind of moving from the kind of near fulfillment to the far fulfillment of this kind of conclusion of the Messianic Age, this final judgment when Jesus Christ is supreme over all and they recognize him to be so. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Again, it's just this glorious picture of their ultimate blessing with no threat, no possibility of losing what they've attained because God has supplied it to them and will preserve them in it. Verse 17, instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. And instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. So he's saying all this temporary kind of weak sauce stuff that you got, we're going to make it awesome. We're going to make it bigger and better. And it's going to be permanent. Stones wear, they wear away with erosion, and wood can burn, but bronze and iron are the most stable things that they had to work with at the time. So I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Peace and righteousness are going to be your boss. And as long as you're doing what they're doing and what they tell you, you're in good shape. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Hopefully you can kind of hear, maybe you can discern on your own, how in some ways this is already true of the church. And in some ways this is not yet ultimately true of the church. There's still violence and bloodshed as the church is persecuted in some parts of the world. But in other ways, we have extraordinary blessing as the people of God, even in this present age. Verse 19, I'll try to land this plane and we can take a couple questions. Verse 19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your God will be your glory. Hopefully you hear some echoes of Revelation 21 here, of the new heaven and the new earth. So your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. So here this is this picture of finality. So I think Isaiah is portraying things kind of as a whole of the future glory. And on this side of the cross, we can see how there's kind of a two-stage fulfillment. There's aspects of this that are already presently true, and there are other aspects of this that are still future to be true. And that's why we would distinguish between some blessings of this present age and some blessings that await the new heaven and the new earth. So, verse 21, your people shall all be righteous. Now that is worth pondering. Your people shall all be righteous. Every single person that has been in view in this is not, you know, culturally Christian. It's not, you know, I'm willing to, like, jive with your kind of moral code, but I don't really believe this stuff. No, these people are all the righteous ones by faith. This is genuine heart religion. Every member of this new covenant is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and has personal faith in Christ. This is not some collective, you know, we're just kind of like all rising with the tide kind of thing. Every single person who's in the new covenant, every single person who is a part of this future glory is righteous. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. There's no end to this in the new heaven and the new earth. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, so that I may be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and in its time I will hasten it. And I think that is the message that the Apostle John picks up in Revelation. He's picking up that last stanza, and he concludes, you know, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In its time, he will hasten it. So we've got a couple minutes. Let me ask you, what questions do you have about this text or about some of the things I presented? I know I didn't say who the Antichrist was, but neither did Isaiah.
How could Israel have missed that God himself was the Redeemer when he specifically says it in verse 16?
That's a good question. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good, yeah. It's hard to fathom some of the really clear prophecies in the Old Testament, and the people of Israel totally missed it when Jesus came. I'm sure they had no category for God coming in flesh. I'm sure, well, it seems like most of them had an expectation of a political Messiah. So they would read texts like Isaiah and say, this is going to be awesome. We're going to have a super king who's going to just, like, squash everybody like a bunch of bugs.
And
I think it's a,
from their perspective,
yeah, it's a
waiting for Messiah. The yeah. ones that saw him as Messiah thought, well, he's bringing in the kingdom.
Yeah, I think that's right. Because they were thinking with carnal minds, they were thinking with minds set on the flesh and valuing the things of the flesh. So when Jesus comes and says stuff like in the Sermon on the Mount, they're like, that's not how we're going to get out from Roman oppression. turning the other cheek and giving away our cloaks and tunics and stuff. And so, yeah, they were thinking according to the value system of the world and the value system of the flesh. And so, yeah, they did not have that kind of spiritual illumination. What other thoughts or questions do you have about this?
I just think it's glorious.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes we can nitpick at things, and this is all about glory, the glory of the Lord, and the end result. And yeah, we think different thoughts, you know, paradigms on how this would take place, but we can really miss a lot of just being filled with this glory and this anticipation and this joy and praises. And,
Yeah, I think that's a great point. And maybe just kind of as a final point to end on, I wanted to come back to Byron's question that he asked that was so good. What difference does this make? And maybe to what Jennifer said, like, how strong an opinion should I have about these sorts of things? So I think the difference that it makes is huge. There, you can check me on this. If you can prove me wrong, I don't know, I'll give you a book or something. If you can prove me wrong on this, every passage that deals with eschatology, whether it's a chapter or a verse or a paragraph or whatever, or even a whole book, every eschatological text is meant to facilitate faithfulness in the present time. And when you think about some of these extraordinary passages, like the entire book of Revelation is written to a church that's being oppressed. It's written to a fledgling church that's about to be snuffed out by Roman emperors and persecution and false teaching, and there's this extraordinary conflict. And the whole point of this eschatological future, this kind of apocalyptic, forward-looking, forward-leaning literature, is to say, look at what is definitely going to be the final conclusion. And if you know that this is definitely going to be the final conclusion, don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't buy into the deception that somehow this is all going to be pointless and that you're just wasting your time, spinning your wheels for nothing. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, if there is no resurrection, if for this life we have hope only, we are most of all to be pitied. It's not, oh, well, at least they were good moral people. I'm like, no, you're an idiot. We pity those idiots if this is all there is. But all of that eschatological text, even like 1 Corinthians 15, all those eschatological texts are, because there's this resurrection, because there's this glory, because there's this restoration, you should be faithful now. Because God absolutely will be faithful to his promise, because he's told us exactly how it's going to end. So let me pray for us, and we'll transition to prepare for worship in John 14. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this vision in Isaiah 60. And even while there is so much mystery, what is stuff that we should look for like right now? And what is stuff that we should continue to wait for and pray for and long for? So, God, we pray that you would give us light, that you would open our eyes to see, and that you would use our church and our fellowship to be part of that kind of magnetizing glory that brings people to Jesus. God, I pray that by our testimony, by our doctrine, by our love for one another, that you would bring in people from all the nations to glorify Jesus with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.